I'm going to take you in your imagination, if you can, to a reality. Usually our imagination imagines that which is non-reality, but it's quite an amazing adventure to consider the stage of God and a curtain. God the conductor, God the one who is orchestrating all. And I'd like to sneak behind the curtain for just a little while this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, please. And then I'm going to go directly back into the book of Acts chapter 2. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. I know this is referred to periodically by myself or Dave Winchester. It's a prominent verse to us, a prominent truth. It may be the first time this morning that you've ever seen it in your Bible, but it's been there. Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 8, Paul is saying, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace, which he's been teaching about, was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, God's organized, detailed way of movement, the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places that have not been able to see this yet. God has a design, and it involves the church of Jesus Christ. It involves us as living characters, not mimicking the lines of a play, but living it out. For us, it's a moment by moment. But for him who is in eternity, he's already dictated what's happening. And he has been planning ahead of time to pull back the curtain, and there is the stage of what God is doing for the onlooking creation to see, to show through us his manifold wisdom, his glory. God may, in fact, be pointing at one of those, Sherry Lou, that you recognized here and say, look what I can do. Isn't that cool? Look what I can do. Watch this one. As he salvages somebody and then reveals his mystery in them and through them to the onlooking, that which you can't see yet. The onlooking powers and principalities. There's a stage in that sense. And God is the author of it. And God is the recipient of all glory for all that goes on there. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. It is a little bit difficult for us who have read the book of Acts many times. Maybe you've even been involved in teaching it. You've at least heard it taught. It's difficult for us to hide it for the moment as if it was fresh to us and let it just blossom for what it really was. But this is Luke writing down the history of the church that God had planned well before creation, and now it gets to go and blossom. Watch what God can do. Now, he stirred up the people, no doubt. They were absolutely stirred at the time of Passover. Many people liked Jesus a lot, some because they liked his food. He's a pretty good cook. Fed 5,000 people on one occasion and 4,000 on another occasion. Didn't seem to run out of bread and fish. And if you will, he's a pretty good winemaker too. In John chapter 2, you read it. He made a wine that was superior to anything they'd ever tasted. Wow. At that wedding of Cana. They wanted him as a king because they thought as a king he was going to miraculously deliver them from Rome. And God had a whole other plan in mind. Had the people stirred, had the religious leaders against him, a lot of the populace for him. A lot of the populace in Judea rejected him. A lot of those up in Galilee accepted him. People were at odds with each other. There was conflict. And I'm certain there was a lot of talk for those 3 years. Can you imagine? Jesus, who didn't really have a dad that was, you know, oh man, to live under that. Legal dad, yes, but virgin, oh sure. And then so forth. It unfolds. Came up to the cross. the disappointment of his own disciples, the disappointment of the populace that wanted him to be king. And here he is dying on a cross. Even one of the thieves, if you are the Son of God, deliver us and yourself. Yeah, sure. Where the other one said, remember me. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he made a promise to him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And then 3 days later, the resurrection. The lie that was started, that was a ridiculous lie. The payoff. Tell them that you were sleeping and the disciples came. And that lie spread, and it's still amongst people today that do not and will not receive the Lord God as the true and living God. But there's a tomb and it's empty. 40 days later, in front of the disciples and some others, he materially went up into heaven, into a cloud. And they're standing up gazing, and an angelic being spoke to them and said, why are you staring up into the clouds? This same Jesus will come again in the same way you've watched him leave. And 10 days later, they're in Jerusalem waiting for whatever God had promised. And I do not believe that they knew what that was going to be. The power from on high, whatever that means. 10 days after his ascension was the day of Pentecost, and that brought a whole lot of people from all over the Jewish realm, all from North Africa, from even Arabia, the scripture tells us, from Northeast, Northwest. They were all gathered in Jerusalem for this festive event. But what's really cool is God had a surprise. Watch this. As the curtain starts pulling back on what we today call the church. Watch what God can do. At least 20 different people groups, probably dialects within that, heard these people speaking out a language in their own mother tongue. Absolutely miraculous. Absolutely miraculous. And when the community started hearing the sound, maybe hearing the rushing wind still, whether they're still seeing tongues of fire, I don't know, but they're hearing a miraculous thing. These Galileans, uneducated type of people, speaking out perfectly in their mother tongue of the glory of God. God had their attention. And then Peter explained it in chapter 2. I'd like to step into his sermon at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. There was 3 years of those, which God performed through him. Let's be real clear about that. Don't conclude anything else. It was real. He did it, and it was the power of the living God in your midst, as you yourselves know. None of you can deny it is the point. This man delivered up by, here we come, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. We were here for a brief moment last week, and I want to come back to that brief. This put in language for me to understand tells me this was not plan B. This was God's plan A. Satan himself could not thwart this. Not only did God know it ahead of time, and a lot of us are most comfortable thinking of it that way, God determined it ahead of time. It was going to happen. This is the plan of God. Peter was real clear about this. Wasn't that many days before. Peter wasn't so clear. But the Lord spent time with him. The Lord opened his heart, his mind to understand the scriptures. God, verse 23, delivered up by the predetermined and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. He brings human responsibility absolutely zeroed into these people. Many of these Jewish people may, in fact, have been yelling, crucify him, just 50 days ago. You delivered up to the hand of godless, lawless men, the Romans, who actually drove the spikes. We talked about this last week, that the guilty party is Jew and Gentile, and the scripture points out to the fact that the guilty party is me and my sin. The love of the living God had a plan, plan A, to meet me and reconcile me to Him. God the Father sent God the Son to die as a human man on that cross to pay for my sin. Peter brings it all together with clarity. Verse 24 is the icing on the cake. God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. And then for these Jewish people, He got into their scripture, explained it to them, pointed out what God was talking about. Verse 37, end result. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They are shaken to the core. Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The repent and be baptized seems to be one unction to do this, not step A, step B so much as you come to God in this fashion. Later on, you see that baptism is not part of the equation. It's not getting wet that helps you get saved. For the forgiveness of your sins, that's where God needs to meet you. You can't reverse the clock. You can't do things different from what has already been done. He was crucified, but He's raised from the dead. What should you do? Repent. Come to the living God for forgiveness. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, that's you and me, people, and as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. With many other words, He solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them, be saved or delivered, escape from this perverse generation. He is not telling them, get off the grid. He's not telling them, move to another country, form a Christian nation. Escape this godless generation is stop participating in what they are doing. Find the forgiveness of God. The wrath of God is coming. You can escape that. Live where you are as a child of God. Escape that world mess. A little bit further. So then those who had received His word were baptized, a public acclamation of belonging to Jesus Christ, visualized, seen visually by the rest of the onlooking community. Here's another one, going into the water and coming up in the name of Jesus Christ. And another one, and another one. Oh my, it's a movement, it's growing. And here's God with the curtain pulled back and it's starting to blossom. It's starting to bloom like this. Watch it go. Those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What did they do? They did exactly what God told them to be doing. God puts it in our heart to do this, and that is to be together. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They had Jesus in common now. They had forgiveness of sin in common now. They had a camaraderie of belief together in this one living Savior, to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The breaking of bread here is probably not what we call the Lord's table yet. Good chance in the next couple of verses you're going to see this. It's a term referring to they ate together. From house to house, hospitality was happening. The sharing of goods was happening. And so as that church is growing, is blossoming, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. There's a miracle of salvation. Then there's a miracle of sharing. One of the biggest signs of the sin nature in the human being is selfishness. What's mine is mine, and however much of yours I can get is mine too. And they were sharing all things in common. Something was happening. Family was forming. And God displaying it to the onlooking beings. Watch this. We're not done yet. Watch this. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have a need. No longer was it an us, them. No longer was it full of prejudices. No longer were they different than one another because of some classification in society. The one another, the other person, was as important as them. It's an interesting thing that God later on teaches us to do that, reminds us to do that through the Apostle Paul. In Philippians, you know, consider one another's needs as more important than yourself. Well, here it was like an automatic happening. Now, I can't help but wonder, maybe you remember, when you first got saved, I was 19. If you were 3 years old, you probably wouldn't remember this, but I was 19. And it seemed to me that being a Christian then was easy. It seemed like everything was going right. No, this isn't a God thing. That is a God thing. And I moved like this in an ease of faith in Christ for some time. And then decisions started coming and I made wrong decisions. And then it got a little uncomfortable. And later, I think I realized that as a brand new believer, the grace of God was just thick on me. And then God intends us to grow, to make personal, responsible decisions by faith and not by sight. Now here's the opportunity. Yeah, boom, man, stumble. Stumble. Anybody stumble alongside me? And you wonder, why wasn't God as strong now as he was back then? I believe it is a God program to walk by faith and not by sight. It's okay, because you know what? The mercy of God is brand new this morning. Amen. The forgiveness of God is right there for me today. If it wasn't, I'd be gone. I would be dead. I would be gone. But it was there. And now I'm looking at this and saying, you know, the church wasn't struggling here. They hadn't had time for doctrinal divisions, for one thing. Well, I believe this. Well, I believe that. And he's just like, no, they're just meeting with each other, with God, fresh and new and wonderful, and God pointing and saying, look, watch this. He had planned from all creation to display this so that onlooking angelic realm would see his wisdom, his magnificent glory through the church, which is now just blossoming. Wow. That's what's happening here. The grace of God is, if I can say my interpretation, thick right here. And day by day, verse 46, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I really don't think they were counting noses. I don't think Peter told the other apostle, okay, now how many was that? 2,999. Oh, we made it 3,000. That's a good day. And then day by day, adding more to the number. Yeah, count that one in. Count that one in. It's not what's going on, but the Holy Spirit knew absolutely. And somehow informed Luke, who wrote it down. We come into chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. They didn't abandon the temple. They didn't need to abandon the temple. That's where you meet with God to pray. By the way, that's where religion happens too. That's where legalism happens too. That's where messy stuff happens too. But they were going there because God had ordained that. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms, gifts of charity, of those who were entering the temple. And part of their religious system was the giving of alms. No question about that. We're encouraged to do the same. Paul was told to especially remember the poor, which is the very thing he said I wanted to do. The alms, the sharing. Here's this lame guy. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, look at us. And we've seen the setting. Here's the person, maybe just a simple cardboard sign. How many people were walking by that day? Say hundreds. How many with eye contact? Not all that many. And what does the person behind the sign expect? Same as yesterday, same as tomorrow, hoping somebody will turn and, you know, here's the setting. And so it was like a faceless beings walking by him is how I envision this. And now and then somebody tosses something his way. Peter and John stopped and looked him in the eye. Well, he'd been there before too. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, began to receive alms, Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him, said, "Look at us." He began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. This had happened since childhood. As we saw in Mexico today, there are lame people put out on the street to beg, and it does not go to that lame person. It goes to that family of that lame person. Could have been the same happening right back here. Expecting a little penance of something. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold." And I wonder if he let that drop. Let the man hear. A little sinking feeling there. "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene," and then the command, "walk." Seizing him by the hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. There was no progressive healing here. It was an immediate. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Why was he walking and leaping? I mean, some of you have thought this through, right? He was lame from his mommy's tummy. When he was a child old enough to figure it out, he saw his siblings out there playing tag. He saw his friends, the people in his neighborhood, running. "How high can you jump?" "Well, I can jump this high." "Oops, ouch." "Well, I," and they make it, running, playing tag, playing hide-and-go-seek, chasing each other with sticks. He had to sit all of his life in this condition, and everyone else got to play. And now, you're not going to stop him from leaping. You're not stopping him, not just walking, but look! Can you imagine a grown man coming into this room and just jumping up and down? We'd all turn and look and wonder, unless we knew who this was. He was going to use those legs for all he'd ever dreamed of. Leaping, praising God, praising God, praising God. You think this got anybody's attention? You know, the scripture doesn't tell us, and they went and healed everybody in Jerusalem. God used this occasion to absolutely draw people back to him. Watch this. Watch this. It's unfolding. With a leap, he stood upright, began to walk. He entered the temple with him, walking, leaping, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being, you know what that means, right? Here's you and me, Susie. "Look, Susie, it's that guy." You say to your husband or your wife, "Didn't we just throw some money at him? Whoa, it's that guy, same one." They're taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement, that's a God thing, at what had happened to him. What does that mean? How did this happen? That's God setting the climate. Setting it, everything ready, it's primed. And while he was still clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called, or what's called, the porch of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?" the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when Pilate had decided to release him. Back up in the verse just a little bit. Please, let's learn something from this healing moment. Peter recognized there was a danger zone right here. Red flags started happening. Because these people looking on, they only had a little bit of information and they concluded something wrong. Peter and John are miraculous healers. Wow, it's their power. Wow, it's their righteousness. Wow, they are really amazing guys. And Peter, what's he do? Knock it off. Immediately he stops him from that conclusion and points to Jesus, the source of this miracle, to the living God, the source of this whole commotion. It's God, not us. That should be our own pulse check we put on situations around us that claim to be miraculous. They claim to be some spectacular supernatural healing or occasion. Ask this question, who's being glorified here? Is it a man or a woman by name? Is it a ministry by name? Or is it the living God? If it's a living God, then it's probably the living God that did it. And that's right where Peter went, man. He didn't want to cut that off immediately. Verse 13, the one whom you delivered up. And it sounds like the last sermon, just a few minutes before. You delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Oh my goodness. There is a slap in the face. You know Pilate, right? But do you know Pilate? If we went through a historical sketch right here, we're doing that Thursday night, God willing, at the youth group. Pilate was not a good guy. Pilate was murderous. Pilate had a record that, of being so notorious and so bad that at the time of Jesus, he was being scrutinized by the Caesar from Rome. He was a bad guy. He was the only one at the occasion, though, to say Jesus was innocent. All of you Israelite people, you righteous ones, disowned him, turned him over to Pilate. Even Pilate said he's innocent. Peter brings it right down to the front. There is no way out of this one. Guilty as charged. Hallelujah doesn't stop there. But you disowned the holy and righteous one. Jesus of Nazareth, of course, he's talking about. And asked, watch this wording, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. What's the difference between a murderer and a Prince of Life? I mean, it doesn't take many brain cells working together to figure this one out. The man committed murder and this man gave life. What's the difference? Barabbas by name, the murderer. As we went through this a few months ago with in the Gospel of Luke, Barabbas, the Aramaic name, B-A-R, is Aramaic for son of Abba. And Jesus was truly the, I don't say Bar, but Ben, which is Hebrew, son of Abba. It was an imposter that had been put in place by name. Here's the murderer, here's the Prince of Life. And Peter brought it right to the forefront for these people. You disowned the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Which is exactly what, in fact, go back to Luke's Gospel, last chapter. Let's read through these marching orders real quick. Chapter 24 of Luke, verse 45, Jesus with the disciples after the resurrection. Verse 45, then he opened their minds, their hearts, to understand the scripture. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. That was their marching orders. And so here in Acts chapter 3, Peter says, to which we are witnesses. Acts 3 verse 16, and on the basis of faith, Oh, here's a tricky one. Watch this. On the basis of faith in his name, the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. You know what? There's nothing indicating in the scripture that it was the faith of the lame man. It was faith, which is the word pistos, the same as belief, only it's in a verbal form as compared to a noun. It is the noun. It is faith. I believe that Peter and John had that just declared this healing. It happened. Nobody could deny it. It's pointing absolutely to Jesus, not even to the faith of the man. The healing that takes place here is to the glory of God 100%. It is this faith based on that name above every name. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. While Peter's preaching, I'm imagining this guy just still jumping. Here's the object lesson. You're not going to stop him at this point in time. He's going to be leaping. Maybe it took him a while to get to sleep that night. Maybe not. He might have been thoroughly exhausted. Leaping. You remember the game Leapfrog? I wonder if they played that. And I wonder if he saw his siblings and friends playing Leapfrog and Hopscotch. I wonder if he found some kids and said, I'm ready. Where's the jump rope? This guy could live life now. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know, Peter says, that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. There's the mercy of God, the compassion of God. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, and this is an amazing study, going through every prophet from Samuel on to dig out Jesus, where they talk about Jesus, that his Messiah, his Christ, should suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. This is the first mention after Jesus was ascended that he is going to return again, proclaimed by one of the apostles. The angel reminded them of that as they were watching him go into heaven. But now Peter, believing it, says, change so that those times may come. He may send Jesus from then until now. There was an expectation of the sudden return of the Lord Jesus. I can't help but think that Peter and John thought it might be, look at this, look what's happening. He might be coming back. I mean, it's been 10 days. It's a long time. Jesus may be returning. They expected him to. Each one of the apostles, let's add Paul to the circle, expected Jesus to return at any time. That he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. It's interesting that God gave a script for this play. God gave the coolest script for this play. Only unlike, you know, we've got a number of young people in the drama, been barnstormers and having fun in that way. Their scripts are word for word that you read, you memorize. And, you know, we have a book of Shakespearean plays. And you can go to Shakespearean Festival in Ashland, open your book and pretty much watch it happen. But God's script was different. It was a bit more oblique. It was a bit more a little here, a little there. Until God himself opened their minds to understand, look at what God has already spoken and now what he is already doing. God is at work and he's not finished yet. The script is being experienced by us, I believe. There are things that we are seeing around us in a worldwide way today, I believe maybe at least on the verge of, if not fulfillment of what God has already said will happen before Jesus comes back again. It's inserted in such a way, woven in the text, woven in the history, woven in the Psalms. But it's God's perfect script that will not be changed. And God is not finished. And so he points back to the prophets and says, God has already dictated that this is going to happen. He quotes Moses, verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Believe in Jesus, or the death warrant is certain. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, and he repeats this later on in the book of Acts, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets, of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who heard this message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. You know, Peter didn't spend a week and a half preparing this sermon. It's so cool just to put truth out there. And Peter, moved by the Spirit of God, seeing God stirring everything up, he's got everybody's attention. What's important now? To speak against the Pharisees and against Judaism? Not in your life. Get to the heart of the issue. It's Jesus. What about Jesus? Good philosophy, yeah. Good teacher, yeah. Good man, yes. Perfect older brother? Yes. But what about him? Died for your sins according to the scriptures. Raised from the dead according to the will of God. Peter took the moment and these people said yes. Now it's uncertain whether there was 3,000 and then another 5 that made 8,000. Or 3,000 and then adding daily and then the number came up to 5,000. What should I conclude? The church was growing, man. A whole bunch of people were coming to faith, and that was the beginning of the church. From here on in the book of Acts, you're going to see a scattering from chapter 4 on, persecution that comes. And as they scatter, the message goes. The message is not of death, but of life. It's not run for your lives, it's run to life. And it moves on and it's come to us, the uttermost parts of the earth, right here. It's come to us today. 2,000 years later, the message is still vibrant, full of life. And what is really, really cool, I'm going to go back to our drama play for the moment. I do believe God is displaying his glory and his wisdom through us on that stage. It is still opening up. Watch what God does. I am moving through these couple of chapters right here fast on purpose so we get the big full picture and don't get so nitty-gritty detailed that we miss the big one. Let me pause here and ask for interaction. Comments, questions?
Pentecost refers to the day that the Spirit was given.
Yes.
So do you know what the festival was that so many people were gathered?
It was called Pentecost. It was an in-gathering. It was 50 days after the Passover, to the day, okay?
And you're saying that
at Pentecost, this happened. We refer to it as Pentecost and only refer to this, but they had a feast that God had gathered them together for that Jewish festival for that day.
I'd never noticed in verse 12, Peter saying, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety? I just think that's important, you know, that it's not just by their own power, but also, you know, they're not perfect. These are imperfect vessels that God uses to do these things. I think you know, when we're looking at people, that's important to remember too. It's not by, you know, some shining, perfect orb that is, you know, able to, for God to work through.
Isn't it amazing that the perfect God uses broken vessels? Anybody else? Question or comment? Yes, ma'am.
I think it's interesting that, because God always does things, like for me, he does with pictures, in my, during prayer and stuff, he'll show me different pictures, but he always makes his pictures perfect and in, like, in reality, too. So, like, the guy that was lame and always in the temple, everybody went in every day, and they went in the temple. But he never could come in because he was considered unclean.
Correct.
And when Peter and John did that, and he was inside the temple, and where he got saved was the portico of Solomon. Now, wasn't one of the prophets, was it Jeremiah, that was slain there?
I don't know.
Okay. It was,
yeah, I don't know.
One of the prophets, the main prophets, was slain in the portico of Solomon. And this guy was brought to life right there in the portico in front of their eyes. And he was inside the temple. Never before. You can imagine how he felt to be inside the temple. He was always not allowed to come in because he was unclean. Now he's clean. And they wanted to make sure Jesus Christ got all the glory.
Thank you. It's his design to do that.
It's his design.